Well, good afternoon again, and I have to tell you, I do feel badly for you. This is number three in a matter of 6 hours, and if it were me, I'd be asleep by now.
Can't sleep.
Yeah. All right. Pardon me. Let's pray again. Our Father, we do ask your blessing on the Word of God. You own it. You wrote it. You know it. What we need to do is to own it, know it, and obey it. We ask you to do this in our lives this afternoon, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, if you turn again to Revelation, now we're now in chapter 3. I have so much appreciated my two brothers' exposition and exhortation from the Scriptures. It's been in my heart extremely convicting. Let's read this relatively short letter. It's only 6 verses long. We'll take some time, as the outline describes, to express some of the historical elements. We'll look at his evaluation or his history of the assembly, and then we'll make some personal application. Very simple outline. And so let's now read the text together. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These things says he who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Sardis was again in the proximity near Ephesus and Smyrna. Sardis was a city that was connected to Ephesus by one highway, and Sardis was connected to another highway to Smyrna, and from Sardis itself it then began the royal Persian road that connected Sardis to the western aspect of Asia Minor. These were vital trade routes for Sardis. Indeed, these routes of trade would provide Sardis in the centuries to come a measure of wealth. Industries flourished, such as textiles, dyes, jewelry. Sardis itself was located on the base of Mount, that I can't pronounce this well, Tumulus, perhaps. In fact, on the one side, I think it was the south side, the river was down below, facing the Hermus Valley. There was an incredible precipice, a steep, steep cliff. It was really of such a steepness or degree of incline that you couldn't scale it. It was actually one of the best defenses the city had against intruders and invaders. The city was home to a famous temple, the Temple Cybele. There are several, as their temples were in that day, there are several magnificent pillars, 6 feet, 7 feet in diameter, 60 feet tall. There was a theater, a stadium. There was an Acropolis made of red sandstone, lofty grandeur-like hills. Sardis was the capital of the Ludean kingdom. Lud, if you remember, Lud, whatever, seems to have come from the son of Shem, the grandson of Noah. In this particular region, Sardis became the capital. It was ruled by a series of princes, the last of whom was Croesus. He extended the kingdom that he had. This was kind of in the last several centuries before Christ. He extended his kingdom over Asia Minor. He had great wealth, great fame, this last king, for the city's accumulated wealth, and it was thought to be due to its excellent commerce, again, located on the highways. In fact, it was such a rich and prosperous, financially striving city that it was one of the first to begin issuing coin. Now you realize, when we issue coins today, what are they made of? Copper or nickel or various alloys, right? Well, these were made of the real McCoy, you know, silver and gold. You got to have that lying around in order to mint such things, and Sardis could do it. Had a great reputation, you know. Where are you from? I'm from Sardis. Oh, the financial district of Asia Minor, are you? You see that? That's the kind of place we're dealing with. Now, it's interesting to note that when the Persian Empire was expanding westward, they came to this area, and Croesus of this region, another king of Babylon, and the Pharaoh of Egypt, they all banded together to try to halt the empire's expanding regime. Now, this king, Croesus, he was so confident in the city's impenetrable fortress-like setting that he basically pulled some guards off from their location. The Persian soldiers were studying this mount, this impenetrable cliff, and in the process of studying it, they saw one of Sardis' soldiers trek down some invisible steps on the side of this cliff to retrieve his dropped helmet. It was that very mechanism that the Persian army assaulted the city, ascending those hidden steps and intruding the city right into the Acropolis itself. It was strong, but it had a weakness. Well, once the city was taken, this particular king was the prisoner, and he suggested to his captors that what they ought to do to suppress the Ludean or Lydian people is, instead of using force, why don't you get them involved in arts and luxury and sensuality? And as a result, having pursued that counsel, Sardis actually became host to a multitude of religious societies, mystery cults, festivals, worshiping the mother goddess Cybele. And in fact, it had the reputation of having the vilest of sexual immorality. That's the city Sardis. That's where this little assembly was birthed. And in light of some of those historical factors, we'll now consider some of the things the Lord Jesus had to say. Let's look at his introduction of himself, his identification. He says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God." I'd like to just stop right there for a moment. This is a very interesting phrase. The seven spirits are spoken of in various places. They're before his throne, Revelation 1:2. The seven lamps of fire, chapter 4, verse 5. Seven eyes. This expression, the seven spirits of God, has some very close, or perhaps a nice way to expand this idea in Isaiah chapter 11. Would you turn there with me for a second? Isaiah chapter 11. Now, I want to cover this because I'm trying to build the foundation blocks for the point to come. So if you would turn there with me, I am interjecting ourselves in the passage, but I'm just doing so to illustrate some of these features that perhaps helps us understand the idea of the seven spirits of God. At first glance, if you were like me, I would say, oh, there must be seven individual spirits floating around. And the answer to that is no, wrong-o, great dumb one. What you need to do is to look in Isaiah chapter, or as my brother would say, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Kind of like Topeka, okay? The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So let me read it this way. Number one, the Spirit of the Lord. Number two, the Spirit of wisdom. Number three, the Spirit of understanding. Number four, the Spirit of counsel. Number five, the Spirit of might. Number six, the Spirit of knowledge. And number seven, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. In other words, I think what he's saying is there's various dimensions to the aspects of the Spirit, to His working, to His knowledge base, to His understanding, to His ability to handle equations and problems, and we have them sort of outlined for us in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. And what the Lord Jesus is saying is, I possess that. You see, I have that authority over such ability to penetrate one's body and make diagnosis. I'm going to go the medical route for obvious reasons, but also for the terminology used in the text. But as you know, I'm an emergency physician. You know what that means, don't you? If you have a rash, don't come to me. Okay? I know the five rashes that will kill you. None of you have them in here. All the other rashes in life, we take a step back from the patient, nod, smile, and say, that's a rash. All right? I don't know everything. I'm not going to pretend to know everything. But I tell you, if you're having a heart attack, I'm your man. All right? See, there's certain specialties and subspecialties in the world of medicine, and when you go to that person, you're really glad that's what they know. But on everything else, they're kind of useless. Sorry, it's the truth. The Lord Jesus is saying, out of all the various subspecialties, if I could use that word in quotes, that the Spirit of God brings to the table, I hold them all. I'm the expert physician. There's no subspecialty outside of my understanding and dimension. There's nothing else that needs to be studied. There's nothing else that needs to be known. I hold them all. Now, one of the things that I found in medicine is it's very important, now I know you would agree, to communicate with the patient. Would you all agree with that? Don't you kind of find a little irritating if you've ever been in the emergency department that the doctor comes in, he introduces himself, and it's usually kind of quick and curt, and he rattles a few things off, which made no sense, and he leaves the room, and he doesn't come back for hours. Has that ever happened to you? I know it happens. I do that. Now, the reason why communication is important is in the following illustration. Patient comes in, he had abdominal pain. I diagnosed appendicitis. I actually got wrapped up in a few other things, and I failed to go back and inform the patient and the family that the surgeon would be in. Oh, ergo, the surgeon shows up, comes in, and the first introduction to the real diagnosis is when the guy that's going to cut them open says, hi, how are you? That doesn't go well. Here the Lord Jesus is saying, listen, I would like to introduce myself to you, O Sardis. I am the expert surgeon. I have what it takes. My skill set is complete. There's no other skills to be obtained. There's no other knowledge base to be studied. I am the one that you need. It's kind of ominous, you know, if you're the family and you meet the physician who comes in and he says, "Hi, I'm Dr. So-and-so, I'm the surgeon." You immediately know, uh-oh, I think there's an operation imminent in my future. And if this type of, if the Lord Jesus describes him in this type of fashion, describes himself in this type of terminology, he's presenting himself to them in a way that says, "I am actually coming from an important surgical perspective, spiritually speaking. And you should know that. There is some work to be done." Now, of course, he mentions that he holds the seven stars. We've talked about this at length in the last 24 hours or so. But I would like to add one small comment to our discussion. You know, Mike said it very well. We don't need to make it complicated. It's messengers. Now, if you notice, though, it's very generic. There's no mention of it being an elder. There's no mention the messenger was a deacon. There's no mention that the messenger was a certain kind of gift. And certainly, and I think you have to confess with me, that there's no indication by the word messenger that it was the pastor as defined by current terminology today. All right? I don't mean that as a slap in anybody's face. I'm just saying, I don't think you can take that from the word messenger. The reason why he's made it generic and left it with such a loss or a lack of identity is not so that we can find a position of an elder or a deacon or a pastor or a spiritual gift to use as a fulcrum in the church today. The reason why it's left so generic is because the one who's issuing the message is the one who deserves our listening ear, not the messenger. That's why it's that way. It's an effort to make the messenger decrease and the Lord increase. Oh, I think that was John's philosophy, wasn't it? That's a good philosophy to live by. Now, having said that, let's go on to his evaluation. Oh, one quick note. Did you notice there's no commendation? That's a bad deal. Mike started out, he said, it's always better if you start out with commendation. You know, that's a double-edged sword, too. If you ever start doing that too much, people say, okay, what's going to happen next? But in this particular letter, there was no commendation. There was something that might have been seen as potentially valuable. For example, it says there, where does it say that? You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. That, you can construe that as a commending statement. But when he begins his address, it's very atypical from the other six letters. As if to say, the problem is so serious, we must cut right to the chase. I've seen this. Patient's coming in, he's cyanotic, he's blue, his blood pressure is low, his pulse rate is high, he's sweating profusely, diaphoretic, he's anxious. We're not going to sit down and talk about the New York Giants who won the Super Bowl. I'm going to be active, moving, and doing four or five things simultaneously. The condition warrants immediate attention, and that's what he's doing here. And so here's what he says. I know, and again, I would experience know your works. So what works are those? What deeds are you referring? And he refers to one here that is profoundly telling. He says, I know your works, and listen, what I know is that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine getting that in the mail? Right? That'd be something else, wouldn't it? Hey, you got a letter. Oh, fantastic. Let's open that up. You have a name. Dear Steve, you have a name that you're alive. Hey, we're doing well. But you're really dead. Sincerely, the Lord. Ooh. That hurts a little bit, doesn't it? Now, this is going to take us some time to look at this, so I want to go slow, but I want to be careful. Obviously, the idea of name is that which you're recognized by, your title. We all have that. We should. It's not hard to see what that is. And the reputation of that title is that there is life. You have a name that you are alive. But really what you have, and the word here is nekros. I say it because it's translated, or it's extrapolated over to the English word, medical term, necrosis. I am very familiar with necrosis. You can actually translate it, if you needed to, you can translate it gangrene. Have you ever seen gangrene? I'm going to describe it, well, maybe I should do that now. gangrene is the disease, it's a generic large term, but let me just narrow it down for you now. This is always hard to do this kind of discussion in the presence of another fellow physician. Because I'm always wondering if Dr. Reimer's going, no, that's not right. No. He's just a dumb ER doc, you know. But I'll take a stab at it. You know, there's certain diseases out there in which the body literally deteriorates. And I'm not talking, and they're infectious diseases. And one of those that's caused out there is caused by Clostridium perfringens. That's always a $20 word in Scrabble if you want some advice there. But what it is it's a bug that begins to literally eat away the tissue with both toxin and its virulence itself. And what happens is it actually makes gas in the tissue. So if you were taking an x-ray, you would see air in the muscle layers that shouldn't be there. And the reason why this is significant is because as more of the bacteria begin to eat away the tissue, it makes a real soupy mess, and it's called pus. Now, if you've ever seen a patient like this, usually they're a diabetic patient, and when they come in, they'll say things that are somewhat stoic. Oh, my leg hurts. I say, well, let me take a look at the leg, and that's the dictum in medicine. Always look and see. And so I remember this in residency so clearly. We pulled back the leg of this elderly lady with a diabetic problem. And if you just looked at the leg from me to the plant down there or even closer, it really didn't look that bad. It was maybe a little red. It was maybe slightly swollen. But my goodness, it looked almost exactly like the normal leg. It wasn't that disease. I mean, there wasn't any black digits. There was no evidence of big ulcers. There was no advancing red border. It did not feel necessarily warm. In fact, I couldn't even feel any of those air bubbles under the skin. But the leg seemed to have something wrong. Eventually, that patient, of which I speak, true patient, we took to the operating room. I was in the operating room. Now, the area of concern that we thought when we looked at the leg was only about that long. What is that, 3 or 4 inches? But in the operating room, when the patient's asleep, we made an incision and immediately flowed out this horrendous malodorous material called pus. You never mistake the smell of dead flesh. And I would like to tell you that I'm pretty sure the Lord, who is the expert physician on scene, never mistakes the smell of the spiritually dead lives. And so as we incise that, one of the things that's most amazing is the skin, what is on the outside of the body, never reflects how far the infection has advanced up the extremity. And in fact, when you think it's only 3 inches in width or breadth, what happens is it turns out to be 12 inches. And what you have to do as a surgeon is you have to incise that entire length. And you have to cut out all the dead tissue. Do you know that dead tissue doesn't bleed? Living tissue bleeds. How far do you take it back? We say, how far do you debride it? Until it bleeds. Now, this is the imagery that I believe is appropriate for this particular discussion. Not that any of you are probably going to want to eat dinner now. That's my way of getting back at the conveners for having me 3 in a row. I'm teasing, Sam. I'm just teasing, you see. Okay, don't shoot me. All right. That was kind of funny. Lost my train of thought, though. That's bad. Okay, so here we go. Now, the point is, he's saying, you have an external veneer that you are alive, just like that gangrenous extremity. But if we were to merely make the slightest of spiritual incisions, what we would find is a whole slew of necrotic spiritual tissue. that was also my assembly. My assembly was that way. I saw it. I saw men that had disagreed in decades past, and their disagreement was so quietly violent that when one would get up to speak, the other would leave the room, and vice versa. I'm not very smart, but that is not oneness. Let me tell you, that's our reputation. There's several letters that we said, actually all of them were very indicting for us, but Sardis was a big one. Because on the outside, we looked great. I mean, we had people, we're fairly full, not too many, but fairly full. We seemed to get along, we were all patting each other on the back. But it wasn't until you barely incised our spiritual skin until you realized the odor of death was in the air. Friends, my fellow brothers and sisters, this can easily be a malady of your own personal life, your own fatherhood, your own motherhood, and your own place and service in the local assembly, and anything else you touch. And yet you can fool yourself. This is kind of the beginning where we really fool ourselves. We're really blinded, as Mike will talk about in Laodicea, as we're really blinded to our true condition. What amazed me about that patient with the diabetic extremity is she thought everything was okay. She just thought she would come in, maybe have me look at it, and that she would be gone. Actually, what happened is we had to amputate her extremity. It was that serious. And the same is true here. It's that serious. That's why the spiritual physician of the hour, he comes right to the issue. This is serious, it's urgent, it's emergent, and we must deal with it straight away. We have to cut through all the commendation, and we have to go straight to evaluation. No time to waste. No time to waste, Christian. No time. And so this is what he does. Now, it's interesting, this idea, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. You know, everything about the Lord Jesus is in exact opposition to death. Right, let me read you a few things. He is the firstborn from the dead. Revelation chapter 1. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys. I have the keys of Hades and death. Here's another one. These things, says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. You see, everything about the Lord Jesus is the exact opposite of the state of this assembly. You see, he is basically saying, the only thing that has anything to do with me is your name, not your heart. Saints, I'd like to tell you a couple of things that, well, before I go on, tell you that personal example. You know, I wondered how much imagery this brought up to these people that grew up in Sardis. Maybe their minds went back to the history of their city. Maybe that's them, because I failed to mention to you earlier that Sardis, with all of its wealth and all of its grandeur and its rich, deep history, was actually devastated by an earthquake in 17 AD and never recovered. Even though Rome cut its taxes on 5 successive years so that it could financially recover, it never recovered whatsoever. It had a name that it was alive, but after that earthquake, it was dead. And I wondered if the Sardis believer, as he heard these things read to him or her, he said, you know, that's like our city. We were at the pinnacle of the rule when Croesus was affluent with wealth. We were the capital of the kingdom. We had lucrative trade. We were the crossroads of travel. And yet, we had temples and theaters and stadiums. We had an impregnable position high up on the cliff. But really, we are dead. Look at us. Well, this truth came home to me, personally speaking. One day, I was working at the emergency department. I had to prepare a series on the concept of repentance. Broad concept, good concept. And I was working Sunday. I work a fair amount of Sundays. I wish it wasn't the case, but that's just the way it is for me. And Sundays, as you know, would be a killer for just getting up and getting all 8 children with 20 feet in their shoes, same color socks and everything, to the chapel. It's hard on us. I admit it. I wish we were better. We're not. Much of it has to deal with the poor leadership of the father. But nonetheless, we got things going. We got everybody there. We got to meeting. We rushed home. We ate. I rushed to the emergency department. Now, Sunday afternoon in a community emergency department is like going to Walmart at its peak hours. Anybody ever do that? It's awful. It's like going to Walmart at 10 o'clock at night. How many people are supposed to shop at 10 o'clock anyway? So I get in there and it's going crazy. There's people everywhere and just gobs of stuff happening. And I finally make it to room 5. It's right across from me. I walk in there. I sit. I'm in a hurry. And usually you can tell when the emergency doctor's in a hurry. They don't sit down. They don't look you in the eye. They're always writing. And so I said, "Sir, what brings you in?" He could hardly talk. He says, I've been coughing up blood. And as I began to talk to him, it became evident that he was extremely, extremely gentle, meek individual. And it turns out that this person I was talking to was a Christian, and he had lung cancer. He was 30 years old. And as he began to tell me how he can... That the lung cancer, we don't know how it happened, but it occurred while he was on the mission field in Africa. It became real clear, and as I asked him more fully, he was a believer. He was serving the Lord as a missionary, and about that time, my eye caught the lay of his wife. She was pregnant with their 5th child. And I began to realize that this scenario, look what's happening. I've got a man dying. He'll never see his 5th child. He he got it while serving the Lord. What kind of deal is that? And as he was talking, I could hear myself whining about my busy day. And I tell you, that was so convicting. And then that man, that brother, I'll see him in heaven and thank him again. He said, "I've been so grateful." He whispered it to me. He could hardly talk. I'm so grateful that the Lord has allowed me to endure this suffering. And then he twinkled in his eye and he said, I've been able to talk to so many people about Christ. I thought, me, including me. Here I have my wife, I have my health, I have my limbs, I have my voice, I have my body, I see all my children living, I enjoy their time together, I have everything, this man has nothing, and I'm whining and moaning and his life is expiring. I had a room in the back, I went back there and I got on my hands and knees. You see, I have a name that I'm alive, but I was dead. I was going to be the guy that was going to speak at the conference about the topic of repentance. Actually, the Lord was teaching me about repentance now, wasn't he? And saints, that can so easily happen in our own personal lives. And if it can happen in our own personal lives, let me tell you, it can happen in an oversight in a Minnesota minute. And it can happen in a mother and a child and a teenager and just like that. These are not maladies that happen to the ones that have strayed for decades and decades. These are things that occur right where we live, eat, and breathe. And the problem is, we don't always see it. We don't recognize the depth of the despair of the condition. And saints, I'm here to tell you today, we must take stock. That event that happened is now several years ago. The Lord used to translate to help me see the situation in the assembly. And I did not get on my hands and knees and say, "Oh Lord, those lousy guys before me really messed this thing up." I said like Nehemiah and Ezra, "We have sinned. Our sins are higher than our heads. We have done wrong. We have disobeyed. We, Lord, I'm right there. And I need just as much resuscitation as any other spiritual being around here. Oh God, can you treat my condition?" Maybe that's you. Maybe that is you. Maybe your heart has been hard as my heart had been, and while I was serving the Lord, no doubt, While I was being a father, no doubt. Maybe you're that way. Maybe you have a name that you're alive. You've been able to smoke screen us all here, but yet in your heart you know that there is dead tissue, spiritually speaking, residing in the being of your soul. Don't you think it's time perhaps you meet with the great physician? Don't you think it's time he introduces you in this, and introduces himself to you in this way? I hold the seven stars. I hold the seven spirits. We have some work to do. Maybe that is you. I tell you, saints, it is certainly me. And I wonder if it's certainly us in the assemblies. Now the Lord Jesus went on, and he not only gave him his evaluation, he really gave them some correction. The correction's kind of long, and we are running against the clock, so we'll try to be brief. But he says this: remember therefore how you have received and heard. Oh, excuse me, verse 2. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. And in this transition verse, he says to us, now listen, stay awake. Stay awake. Set steadfast. Set securely the things that remain. That he's saying, stay awake at it. You know what that means? I've stayed awake many hours in my life. I've stayed awake all night on several occasions. I hate it. They don't let me do night shifts anymore. I'm too much of a grouch. But let me tell you, there's some things worth staying awake for. There's some things that are more valuable to deal with than obtaining your sleep. And saints, there are more. This condition of spiritual deadness with the name that you're alive is such an urgent situation that it will require all-night spiritual surgery. That's how important it is. And if that's what you've got to do, that's what you've got to do. You should do it. He says, so you be watchful and you strengthen. You see, there's some things which remain that they're about to die. They're what we call in medicine, they're resuscitatable. They've got some signs of life that you can capture and you can actually use to bring back, to have stable vital signs. And he's saying, that's what I want you to do. This is what the Lord is saying. What the Lord is saying. I'm not ready to just end it. I'm ready. I want to count you. I want you to bring back what's newly dead. We have one chance, and let's make the most of it. Have you ever said that in medicine? In your health? Have you ever heard a patient say that? I have, and I know exactly what they mean. Doctor, let's not quit. There's a chance. I think the Lord Jesus is saying, there's a chance, a good one. Let's get to it. That's what kept me at that assembly. This text right here is what kept me at a place where I was going bonkers in there. Kept my feet to the fire. Many of saints came and left, and I fought them not. But I could not. I could not leave because of this verse. And so he says, be watchful. Strengthen which remains that is ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect in my sight. Meaning, I have not found your works fulfilled. It's not what it should be. It's not fully accomplished. It's not that way, but it should be that way. And so he gives us the correction. He says, remember therefore how you have received and heard. Remember therefore how you've received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Again, that word repent comes and bleeds through the words of the pages written before us. He's saying, listen, do you remember how it was? Do you remember how you readily received that living, vibrant Word of God? Do you remember the work of the living Spirit of God in your soul? Do you remember how your ears perked up and when it made that connection and the understanding was there? It was like life began again. In other words, he's saying this: remember when you were born again, when life, spiritual life, began. Remember that. Go back to that. He says, hold fast, repent. We've covered that in great detail. Secure it in your hand. Remember my illustration with our lastborn son. Repent, change your mind. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will call upon you as a thief. There's that in the correction, there is a negative reinforcement. He says, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. Now, this is a difficult phrase that I think to put in perspective, but I'll take a stab at it. There's out of all the people that don't know the if I could say the day of the Lord, is the world. It says that you Christians, you know the day of the Lord, you know what it's supposed to be like, but to everybody else, it'll come as a thief in the night, right? This is what he's meaning. He's saying, listen, in your dead state, if you can't correct it, you know, you're gonna find yourself, you know, surprised. Like the world would be surprised. You're not the world. You shouldn't be surprised, but you're going to be surprised about the events to come. And I don't want that to happen to you. Do you see how the master surgeon is not just coming to cure? He's coming to bleed. He's coming to exercise mercy. I don't want it to be that way for you. I don't want that to be the end. I want the end to be different. So you resuscitate, you bring back, you strengthen which remains that is not dead. That took a great deal of effort at our meeting. When you start to meet people that have been injured, you know what you hear? All the injuries. You hear all the pus, you hear all the bad stuff, you hear everything that's gone wrong and what's wrong with everybody there. And you know what you have to become? A dead end of information. A dead end of information. And you're going to hear some analysis of events that are going to really sort of shake you up. And you know what you're going to have to be? You're going to have to be one who brings meekness to the table. That yes, you could use those words and you could destroy somebody because you are right, but listen, meekness brings that strength of your words and your analysis of the situation under control. The Spirit of God's control. You know, that's what our injunction is. I'd rather you not be blinded to the events that come. I don't want you to be put in the same category as the world. He says this, you have a few names, even in Sardis. They've not defiled, they've not marred, that's the word, they've not marred or soiled their garments. Oh, listen, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And there's an idea of there, the brilliance of what the Lord would give, the absolute pristineness of it all. There seems to be some inference, or the same words are used when it described the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, when it described that the fields are white for harvest. There's a reference in Revelation 19, the righteousness is of the saints. In other words, there's a outward manifestation of the brilliance of the garments that we've been given by Christ Himself. They're going to be well worn by you if you are able to repent. I consider that a worthy, one that's worth something. Oh, I like it, and the Lord Jesus considers that to have value like that. He says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, that same idea, and I will not blot his name out or blot his name from the book of life. Many thoughts about this, but I can tell you one thing, it doesn't mean you lose your salvation. We can be clear on that one. The various thoughts, everything from it's referencing to humanity and the names would, you know, the reference being all humanity, and if you receive Christ and so on, it's probably a discussion I'd have to save for another day. But here's the gist. You will be preserved such that I will confess you before my Father. You know, I don't know many of you very well, but some of you I know. And some of you here have brought up a friend and you've introduced me to them. And then in the process of your introduction, you say to the friend that I don't know, you say, he's the one I told you about. First of all, that mortifies me to death. What do you want me to say? You know, what is happening is there's a certain degree of honor that you're bestowing upon me when you speak to your friend about me before we've met. Lord Jesus is saying, I'm going to do the same for you. I'm going to actually, in this capacity, speak to you about, speak your name to my Father, and not just to my Father, to all the hosts of heaven. Because this condition, if it's able to be cured, is worth mentioning. I don't know what you brothers or sisters believe, but I think that we should pray that the Lord would work in our lives, that we would be worth mentioning. Worth mentioning. So do you have a name that you're alive but are dead? Do you have a reputation that there's fruit there, but really when you go, there's no fruit. There's just death under the skin. The Lord Jesus called it a whitewashed tomb. Very poetic of him, don't you think? Like a whitewashed tomb. Oh, thanks. But I'll tell you, as in my life, if the truth sticks, you need to wear it. Our Heavenly Father, I confess to you that your great words, we have done much, we have not done them justice. The words the Lord Jesus spoke, we have not been able to communicate adequately the thrust and the depth of meaning that he has in them. And we are therefore casting ourselves upon your Spirit to bring the Word of God home to us in a capacity that you've meant it to be understood and that you've meant it to be obeyed. And for this we ask you in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.